was a book, one of those big kind of coffee table type books that you sometimes see, with photos from around Arizona. It sat on a coffee table for a while and then the bookshelf in my bedroom. But I was captivated by some of the photos in this book. Particularly well-thumbed were all the photos from the Grand Canyon. I certainly looked at those photos and dreamed of what it would be like to go and visit. And I still hope one day to be able to do that. I don't know for sure how I'll respond when I finally do get to see it, but I can certainly imagine what that would be like. In his book, Awe, Paul David Tripp writes about his first experience at the Grand Canyon. He is a well-known Christian author and speaker, and he reflects on the first time he got to stand there on the rim of the Grand Canyon, look out over the edge. He said he was expecting the kind of picture postcard scenic views that you see in those photos. But instead, he found himself suddenly face to face with what was simply an overwhelming sense of space, an expanse. He writes vividly in that book about that moment. He said it stopped him dead in his tracks. For several minutes, he couldn't even speak, he couldn't move. He simply stood there, in awe, breath taken away. The sheer scale of it, the endless depths, the intricate layers of rock carved out by God's mighty hand, everything was bigger and grander and more majestic than he could have anticipated. He describes feeling incredibly small in that moment. Not insignificant in a depressing kind of way, but properly humbled. He says the only instinctive response that he had to such beauty and power was awe, true awe. We use that word awesome probably too much in our culture. But this provided in him a true sense of what it meant to be in awe. I suspect, I hope we've all had those moments for ourselves from time to time. Perhaps it's being out in nature. Perhaps it is seeing God's marvelous creation. Perhaps it is experiencing what can only be described as a miracle. Perhaps it's simply looking in the face of a newborn baby. Whatever it is, I hope we've all had moments where we encounter something truly, truly awesome, something that's immense and beyond ourselves, something that moves us so deeply. And I think we have those experiences because those encounters force us to recognize our true place in the universe. They remind us that we are not the center. We become acutely aware that there is something greater than ourselves. And today we continue through our journey in the book of Habakkuk, arriving at a passage that is a lot like, I think, standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon in a spiritual sense. Habakkuk has wrestled with the presence of wickedness and injustice in the world. We've thought about those over the last few weeks and the challenges that brought for him. He's heard God's response, even as he's cried out, asking honest and painful questions. At times he's even struggled with the answers that God has given him. But now, following this profound revelation of God's majestic character, his overwhelming power and his perfect holiness, Habakkuk is completely stopped in his tracks. Faced with such majesty, Habakkuk's only response is awe-filled worship, humility and reverent trust, even trembling trust. So today we're going to unpack Habakkuk's final prayer that he closes this short book with. And we'll see as he invites us to stand where he stood and to respond rightly, to respond in awe, humility, and deep trust. Trust in the God who holds everything together. Even those questions that remain unanswered, knowing that they are perfectly in his hands. So let's step to the edge together. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Habakkuk says these words. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, it's a Hebrew word, I don't know. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, you revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember worship. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Parah, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his head, or from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, and everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. I saw curtains in the land of Midian to tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, and the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. There are printed notes there. If you'd find them helpful, there'll also be notes up on the screen here. But in the previous few chapters of Habakkuk, we've seen him glimpsing something of the majesty of God through his vision. He's asked God hard questions. God has responded. And for him, as us, the natural response then emerges. So how do we respond when we're faced not merely with the presence of evil in the world, but with an overwhelming picture of God's holiness and power and sovereignty in the face of it? Habakkuk's response is recorded right at the start of chapter 3, and it gives us an example of the kind of response that this ought to produce in us. And it begins simply with this, with a humble and heartfelt prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Having been faced with the fullness of God's might and power and sovereignty, Habakkuk begins his prayer with an acknowledgement and with reverence. O Lord, I have heard the reports of you. In other words, this is Habakkuk saying, okay, God, I get it. I've come to you with questions and you've given me answers, even if they're answers I don't like. But I've remembered your deeds. And honestly, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. That phrase that I stumbled on, the strange Hebrew word we see there, according to Shigionoth, it's fascinating because it's a very rare word. We leave it there as just like a transliteration of the Hebrew because it's a word we almost can't translate into English, not at least if we want to capture its full meaning. Hebrew scholars tell us it's a word that indicates deep emotion, passion, and intensity in prayer. In the world of musical theatre, I don't know if you enjoy those kind of big Broadway stage musicals, I do. Some people struggle with the idea that people just randomly seem to break out in song in the middle of a conversation. But when asked about it, the great musical choreographer Bob Fosse summed it up this way. The time to sing is when your emotional level is just too high to speak anymore. That's kind of what this word encapsulates here. It's a prayer that must be sung. In fact, at the end, very end of the chapter, if you read on, you'll see there's instructions as to how this is meant to be sung. It's a word that has been it's a prayer that's been composed under strong emotional feelings. It's often been described as a song of impassioned imagination. This isn't the kind of prayer you just casually toss up into the air. It's a prayer that's filled with urgency and seriousness and humility. It recognises that encountering God's greatness doesn't leave Habakkuk comfortable or casual. Instead, it leaves him humbled and reverent and desperate for more of God. I want us to think about our own prayer lives for a moment here. Often our prayers, they begin and they end with requests. We rush quickly to ask for help with problems or seek comfort or ask God to intervene in difficult situations. And let me be clear, there's nothing wrong with that. Indeed, Habakkuk started with a request. God welcomes our questions, our requests, our desire to see him intervene. But here's the part that we often miss. Here, Habakkuk models something deeper, richer, more reverent. He models humility. This prayer isn't primarily about what God can do for Habakkuk. It's about who God is. Habakkuk prays, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. What he's saying here is, God, I've seen you act before. I've been reminded of your power in history. And I can't pretend I don't know who you truly are. So I trust that you'll do it again. Then notice carefully his final words here in verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Here is a deep kind of humility demonstrated by Habakkuk here. Habakkuk, he starts by questioning how a good and loving God can allow wicked things to happen to his chosen people. And yet in this moment, Habakkuk understands what's really going on here. He sees a holy God for who he truly is. Habakkuk, he's aware, acutely aware. Israel, they failed time and time again. Israel have not been faithful to the God who has been so faithful to them. He prayed asking God, how can you let such bad things happen to good people? And the reality is, he's come to the realization that they're not really all that good after all. He's prayed for God's intervention, but he understands they don't even deserve it. None of us do. It's so obvious, Habakkuk doesn't even need to say what he's realizing here. It's built up in that whole phrase, in wrath, remember, mercy. It reminds us vividly that true humility in prayer is not merely about thinking badly about ourselves, about heaping up failures and woe is a sign of false humility. It's good that we confess our failures to God, of course. But I think sometimes we can get caught up in this cycle of false confession, of false humility, where we just tell God how awful we are, but never expect him to change anything. But true humility, the kind of humility that Habakkuk shows here, is completely different. It's about thinking rightly about who God is and letting that define who we are. It's an acknowledgement of his holiness and our need for grace. And that's what Habakkuk does here. In wrath, remember mercy. It's coming to him empty-handed, knowing our neediness and yet boldly and humbly asking for mercy. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, once said it this way. When you come to God, come not to brag about your righteousness, but come to boast about his mercy. Let's pause for a moment. Let's make it personal then. What about each of us today? Is this how we approach God? Aware of who he truly is and aware of our dependence on him? Or do our prayers sometimes reflect a casual, comfortable, perhaps even entitled approach to God's presence? Let me suggest something very practical here. If our prayers don't reflect humility, then perhaps it's because we don't really understand God's character. If we struggle to approach God with that kind of humility that Habakkuk shows here, do we perhaps not really know who he truly is? If our prayers focus too much on ourselves and not enough on him, maybe like Habakkuk, we need to stop, look, and listen to once again rediscover that awe of his holiness, power, and sovereignty. Because I think once we grasp who God truly is, humility doesn't become a forced, false kind of thing. It simply flows naturally from our hearts. The way we pray so often reflects the way we see God and the way we see ourselves. And Habakkuk's prayer here invites us into a posture. A posture that says, God, I see your greatness. I know my smallness. And I ask only for your mercy. A prayer that says, God, I know I don't deserve this. And I give you thanks and praise that out of your love and out of your grace and out of your kindness, you desire to do good to me anyway. And friends, here's the most beautiful part of this. Humble prayer is the kind of prayer that God never refuses. God loves humility. Scripture clearly says that God opposes the proud but gives grace and abundant grace to the humble. The kind of prayer that says, God, I know who you are, show me mercy, is the kind of prayer God always, always answers. Even if, as we know, it's perhaps not always the way we would have hoped for. It's always the way that is truly the best way. So now, having begun with humility, Habakkuk now moves on to a response that is filled with reverent awe and intentional remembrance. we looked at verses 3 through 15. They are poetic, deeply poetic language, but that evokes all kinds of remembrance of God and the way he's acted on behalf of his people throughout their history. Habakkuk here, he's intentionally remembering all of those times that God has proven himself to be exactly who he is, a loving, gracious and merciful God. We could read the whole thing, we could break it down verse by verse, but instead I want us just to focus on a short portion of it. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And it continues. When we first read them, those verses perhaps can seem a little strange to us. That's okay, they are written in a kind of Hebrew prose that is not perhaps familiar to us. It's a kind of hyper-exaggerated language that perhaps doesn't always resonate with us in our Western culture and context. But to this audience, to the audience he was writing to originally, this would have been a deeply, deeply meaningful and tangible kind of prayer. He's taking his listeners back to a specific, tangible point in history for them, where God's powerful presence was made manifest at Mount Sinai, another name for what he refers to as Mount Paran here. There God had revealed himself to Moses and to Israel with overwhelming glory and splendor. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's vividly recounting the Exodus here, the greatest Old Testament example of deliverance, something that they would celebrate through the Passover, through those festivals and feasts. These memories, they serve to remind Habakkuk and indeed us of who God is. They point us to a sovereign creator, but also a powerful deliverer and a just judge. What he's doing here is simple. He's reminding everyone who can hear of salvation. And remembrance of salvation ought always to fuel our awe. Remembering salvation is, I suspect, the primary catalyst for our awe at God and his wonder. When we understand who we are, how undeserving we are, and the fact that God chose to love us and to save us anyway, the only response, the only right response, can be awe at his very presence. Habakkuk here, he doesn't respond by mere emotional impulse. Rather, he responds because he's intentionally remembering God's past faithfulness and his powerful deeds. Let me put it this way. Remembrance strengthens reverence. When we're tempted to doubt God's goodness or his power, when life feels overwhelming or uncertain, our temptation is often to focus upon those things, the problems, the struggles, the trials that we see. And yet the most powerful anchor we have is not to look on all of the troubles in the world and vainly hope that perhaps God will intervene. I suspect the most powerful anchor we have is instead to look back, to see how he's been faithful before, and allow that to strengthen our resolve to know and trust that he will be faithful again. The well-known hymn writer Robert Robinson, he penned these words. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come. He understood this principle. In fact, it's the principle we started this very year with. The idea of raising an Ebenezer, of looking back at God's faithfulness and using that to propel us forward. That stone of remembrance that so many people throughout Scripture would raise to celebrate God's faithfulness so far became a chance to mark a moment where God had intervened. These physical, tangible reminders, they became the impetus to trust God faithfully going forward. They looked upon those stones and they said, "How can I forget what you've done already? How can I doubt what you will do in the future?" This is how we began our year. And perhaps some of us already have even forgotten to raise our own Ebenezers. Perhaps we've struggled with the difficulties in the world precisely because we've lost God. We've lost sight of God's past faithfulness. But Habakkuk here, he calls the people and us back to intentional remembrance, because awe-filled worship and deep trust flow from knowing what God has already done and trusting that he'll continue to do the same. Practically, this means taking time to regularly reflect on how God has proven faithful. This includes personally in our own lives, but also historically in Scripture and most significantly in Christ and the salvation that he's won for each of us. Remembering God's faithfulness isn't mere nostalgia, of course. It's spiritual nourishment that strengthens us. It strengthens our faith, it deepens our worship, it leads us into true trust. Even if we find ourselves in a season where it's hard to look back on anything positively, let's be reminded of something crucial here. Habakkuk was not an eyewitness to the Exodus. He didn't live through it himself. He lived many, many years afterwards. I suspect Habakkuk in his own life struggled to find very much he could give thanks to personally. We've seen all of the struggles that surrounded him. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, he could look back on salvation and know that God was good. He looked back on what had to that point perhaps been God's greatest example of deliverance. And yet here, living in the light of the cross, we have an even greater salvation that we can look back on. Even greater than Sinai, even greater than being brought out of Egypt. Jesus, the Son of God, entered our story. He conquered sin and death. He rose victorious from the grave. And if Habakkuk was in awe of God's salvation at Sinai, how much more should we be in awe of Jesus? How much more should awe and reverence fill our hearts as we look upon that great salvation? When we look at the cross, when we see the empty tomb, how much more should awe and wonder define our experience? Because each of us, I hope, here today have experienced that for ourselves. So let me ask you plainly, are you in awe of God? Are you intentional about remembering his mighty deeds? Or have we perhaps intentionally or unintentionally allowed his extraordinary faithfulness to fade into the background of our daily lives? Habakkuk invites us to recapture awe by recalling who our God truly is and what he's accomplished. And as we remember, as we rehearse again, God's mighty acts, his power in creation, his faithfulness in the Exodus, and his love on the cross, worship should fill our hearts. So let's recommit ourselves to the discipline of remembrance, knowing that as we look back in reverent awe, we gain fresh courage and hope and trust for whatever we face today, and indeed tomorrow. Because the God who acted powerfully in history is the same God who reigns powerfully over our lives today. And so, as we close this morning, I want to leave us simply with this challenge. After responding with humble prayer and reverent awe, Habakkuk leads us into an incredibly personal and authentic moment. He demonstrates a trust in God that exists alongside genuine trembling. Look again at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Notice something important here. Habakkuk doesn't minimize or hide his fear of what is about to come. He knows, indeed, that Babylon is going to come and crush his people, at least for a time. He knows that that is a time he is going to have to live through. And he doesn't pretend to be unaffected by the reality of God's coming judgment or the troubling circumstances around him. Instead, though, he openly confesses the physical and emotional turmoil he's experiencing. His lips quiver, his bones feel weak, his legs literally shake beneath him. And yet, he will trust. And this isn't casual trust. It's a trust that's deeply tested by fear and uncertainty. John Calvin, the great reformer, once observed that our faith is still often mixed and mingled with real anxieties. Because the truth is, faith doesn't remove our natural responses to difficult circumstances. And yet, though our human emotions may remain, through faith we have a foundation upon which we can stand firm, even when we're trembling. Calvin, he said it this way: faith is not a distant observation, but a firm grasp on God's promises in the midst of fear and uncertainty. That's precisely the kind of faith that Habakkuk is displaying here. What Habakkuk is showing us is that trust isn't defined by an absence of fear, or even by absolute certainty about what's about to happen. Instead, trust is defined by choosing confidence in God's promises, even in the face of real and immediate uncertainty and distress. Habakkuk resolves to wait patiently, not passively or helplessly, but actively trusting in God's timing, that it will be perfect and that his purposes are ultimately good. He sees Babylon rising. He's been told that God is sovereign even over that wicked empire. He knows that eventually, one day, God will crush Babylon too. And he doesn't know when that will happen. But he chooses to trust God's good and perfect timing and to live in the reality of whatever comes because of that, holding on to the promise that God is good and faithful and he will ultimately use all things for his glory and for our good. So as we close here, just like Habakkuk, we are faced with question. So how do we respond? We look at a world full of uncertainty. In our own lives, perhaps, we are facing circumstances that cause our hearts to race and our thoughts to spiral. Perhaps it's illness, perhaps it's financial struggles, pain in our relationships, the heavy burdens of watching injustice and suffering in the world. Perhaps it's uncertainty at bigger events, global events, worldwide events. Habakkuk reminds us, it's okay to tremble. It's okay to feel overwhelmed at times. But he challenges us to actively choose trust. To quiet our souls by anchoring ourselves to God's promises. Tim Keller, he puts it this way. Faith is not primarily a function of how you feel. Faith is living out and believing what truth is, despite how you feel. Habakkuk embodies this perfectly. He trusts God's truth and God's timing, despite feeling profoundly shaken in the moment. And of course, let's not miss even the greatest example of this kind of trembling trust, the Lord Jesus himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experienced a kind of anguish I suspect none of us will ever know. He's praying fervently, he's sweating drops of blood, he's faced with the reality of the cross, and he cries out, Lord, Father, God, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Yet he trusted fully, surrendering his own human will to the Father's plan, praying, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus endured profound trembling, and yet his trust was unwavering. And that becomes our model of faithful obedience, even amidst the distress. So here's the challenge for us today. Can we follow Habakkuk and ultimately Christ by trusting God through our trembling moments? Can we choose quiet confidence instead of anxious despair? As we conclude today, then, let's commit ourselves anew to this kind of authentic, humble, and courageous trust. Remember that the God who upheld Habakkuk in his trembling and who sustained Jesus through his greatest trial is the same God who faithfully holds each of us today. And let's ask, let's hope, let's pray that each of us can then respond rightly, choosing trust over fear, anchoring firmly in the promises of our sovereign, loving, and faithful God.